Well, I wrote in the newsletter. You may not have had opportunity to see it just yet, but in the little pastoral blurb there for this week, I wrote in part that God frequently demands respect for his name. We see in the Bible a pattern, and exacts harsh judgment for disrespectful uses of it, of his name. And we sang about his name this morning for good reason. So why is that? Why is his name so important? Pastor Mike already made reference to that. In today's passage, it seems that he also closely links the value of a person's life. You might not see that coming. That may not be the natural thing that you would think of next when talking about God demanding respect and reverence for his name. The next thing you think of wouldn't necessarily be the value of human life. And yet we'll see that in our text today, that somehow he links the value of a person's life to the respect he demands for his own name. And so we want to look and see what those two things have to do with each other. So please join me as we continue our study of Leviticus. We're in Leviticus chapter 24, and we're starting at verse 10 today. Leviticus 24, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 23. And I would like to just read through the passage first, and then we'll make our observations more precisely, portion by portion. So if you'll follow with me, you can follow in your own copy, or you can follow along with the verses that I have put on the slides here that has the passage as well. Leviticus 24, 10 through 23. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And the congregation shall stone him.' The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. And whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. And whoever kills an animal shall make it good. And whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am Yahweh your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Seems a rather severe passage, doesn't it? He just said the wrong thing, and the result was a stoning. Why such dramatic response? And why the link to a person's life? And why, by the way, was it specified that this person had a father who was Egyptian, and then constantly referred to as Israelite woman's son? Interesting things. And none of it is in Scripture for no reason at all. God doesn't make mistakes. He isn't casual about the way he inspired his word. Everything is there with a purpose. So let's make some observations, shall we, as we move through this. First of all, we're going to see in the first portion, verses 10 through 16, the protection for the reputation of God's name. Now, there are handouts. If you don't have one and would like one, if you just kind of wave, I'm sure one of our ushers will notice you and get that to you. is protection for the reputation of God's name. So just as Pastor Mike mentioned, when we talk about worshiping God this morning, the reason we worship and lift up his name is because his name has everything to do with his reputation. It's especially true in the Eastern culture that we observe in Scripture that names were very important. And in fact, to the degree that when God touched someone's life, when he called them to something particular or different, he sometimes even changed their name. Think of Abram. Originally his name, Abram, which just means father. And when God promised to him that from him would come nations of people, God changed his name to Abraham, or Avram. And that means father of nations, father of many. So there was significance in that. When God spoke to Jacob and repeated those promises to Jacob and said, from you will come many blessings on the world, and through you and through your family line will come my particular blessing for all the nations, referring to the Messiah, he changed his name to Israel. And that was a reminder of the occasion when God had to get his attention in such a severe way as to come in an incarnate form and wrestle with him and dislocate his hip, so that from that day forward he had a limp as a reminder of how the early part of his life he had resisted God and resisted God and resisted God until finally God got his attention in a very direct way. And his name Israel means one who has wrestled with God. So names are important. And so it's because the name has something to do with the person's reputation because it's a direct link, a reference to that individual, that it was so important and that God protected the reputation of his name because he is above all to be revered. And so respect for his name called for the highest concern. Misuse, this is point A in the outline. So misuse of God's name reveals a disregard for his reputation. Reveals a disregard for his reputation. For a person to curse his name was apparently to not take God very seriously. To think that his name could just be cast about so casually and for personal, just because a person is angry, to throw God's name about was unjustifiable. That was betraying in that person's heart, in their mind, a lack of the reverence that they should have for God. Do you think it's any different for us today? Now, God doesn't call for capital punishment for us today. This is very specific to the law of the nation of Israel, part of the covenant. But you can see God's value. And if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then does he not care about his name as much today as he did then? And we should consider that. Now, this is called blasphemy, which means to speak irreverently of God. Look at verse 11 in our text, and hopefully now it's convenient for you to have your own copy open. Verse 11 says, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. So he used God's name irreverently. And that was called blasphemy. And then we see that term used throughout other parts of Scripture, and this gives us context to make sure we understand what it means. It's an irreverent use of God's name. Verse 16 as well. You can see in verse 16 this use of this word, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And it continues, all the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And now we see that there's this comment being made, the sojourner as well as the native. In other words, whether or not a person was by blood an Israelite entirely, or whether they were one of the people who attached themselves to the nation of Israel because they realized that they were worshiping the right God and they wanted to be part of that. God accepted them, but they were referred to as sojourners when they were not of the nation of Israel by blood. And yet God is saying, let's be clear, the standard is the same. If you're living in this society, if you're living amongst my people, then you need to understand that it's the whole community's concern to show reverence for God's reputation by showing reverence to his name. And so it was to be held consistently. And we see in this context that blaspheming the name of God is equated with cursing God. Verse 14, bring out of the camp the one who cursed. Now, were they being stoned simply because they said a bad word? It was because those two were together. They blasphemed the name and cursed. So the one who cursed, there's an equating here, I think, by context, that what they're saying is to blaspheme is to curse. And so the one who blasphemed shall be put to death, we see in this text as well. Verse 14 through 16, right? Once again, bring them out and let all who heard him lay their hands on him. We're going to look at that a little more closely. But it says again, blaspheme, the one who blasphemed, the one who curses, or the one who cursed, shall be put to death. So, that moves us to the execution. Look at the execution by stoning called upon the community to uphold God's reputation. So just as it is saying again and again, this standard is for the sojourner as well as for the native, God is making it clear that it is a concern for the whole community to protect the reputation of the name of God, therefore protecting the reputation of God. Verse 14, it says, bring him out of the camp, let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. So those who were within earshot, who were the witnesses of the event, of this person blaspheming God's name, they were actually, this is in essence them standing in testament and testimony against that person, and they're putting their hand on his head. Now, that's an interesting symbolism that God has used with the people of Israel before, because if you recall, in the sacrificial system, when the lamb or the goat is being brought to be sacrificed, a sin offering, the person who was bringing that animal was to put their hand on the animal's head. And the symbolism was a transference of guilt. This is my substitute. I'm indicating that this is now the guilty one, and the hand was on the head as the animal was killed. And so here we apparently have the symbolism of the people of the community who heard this cursing of the name of God. They're showing that they take it so seriously that they are not going to be guilty by omission, by just standing by and not being concerned about it. They are stepping in and they are putting their hand on and saying, yes, this is the guilty one. This is the one who offended God by blaspheming his name. And so they are owning responsibility for following up on this offense. But what's more, we see it follows that and says that those who heard lay their hands on him and let all the congregation stone him. And you see that again in verse 16, the part B of verse 16. It says you're to put him to death. All the congregation shall stone him. So here we see that God is calling upon the entire community to own the responsibility of defending the reputation of God. This seems way more serious than anything we can contemplate in our society today, doesn't it? It's almost hard for us to wrap our minds around how God considered this to be such a serious thing, to call such action. And it's interesting that stoning, that form of execution that God chose, was uniquely a way to execute that enabled everyone to participate. It wasn't just, and in one way, there's a justice in it, because to execute somebody according to God's law for a death offense, it wasn't up to just one or two people to say, yeah, I find you guilty, and then go kill a person. So that in a way, there was a protection there. That this had to be something that the whole community got in on. But when it was made clear that a person was guilty, and you have these witnesses here laying hands on the head, then the community is expected to share the responsibility. So everybody picks up a stone. Therefore, they are all defending the righteous reputation of God. Difficult for us to understand, I know. Now, stoning took place in different ways, and it's only a matter of historical interest, perhaps. It did involve the hurling of stones. Sometimes it meant taking somebody to the edge of a cliff and dropping them off and chucking stones down on top of them. But the key thing was that it was something that was, there was a participation by many to bring about justice and judgment for the person. Now, for the record, I'm not advocating for stoning as a form of execution, as a punishment for us today. There is no indication in the New Testament where God is calling for stoning within, you know, from the time of Christ's coming. There were Pharisees who called for stoning. There were those who tried to stone and stoned Jesus and Stephen and so on. But we don't see in the newest administration from the time of Christ, and especially from his death and resurrection, we don't see God calling for stoning anymore. Because we are not Israel. Contrary to what anybody might try to say to you, the church is not Israel. Israel is Israel. God promised Abraham his blessings to him, to his line, to all generations, through Isaac, through Jacob, and so on. God's promises, when he says this is forever, are forever. Right? So Israel is distinct as a nation. Now we are blessed to be grafted in, as we see, even as Paul explains, that we are grafted in as a branch grafted into a tree and benefit from many of God's blessings that he gave through Israel. But we are not the same. And so we do not live under the covenant of the law of the Old Testament. So we don't carry things out in the same way. But what can we draw from this? We can see a very clear principle of the jealousy of God for his name because it represents him. And to fail to show reverence for his name betrays a lack of reverence for God. It indicates that when we say, "Oh my God," that we don't think he's listening. Maybe that he's not even there. So we should be careful about how we use God's name. Because he is real, he is there, he is to be revered. And so we should consider this principle. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he's jealous for the way that people view him, and the way that's reflected in the way that they use his name, perhaps we should alter some of our speech. I'm not going to get into all the details of everybody's lives, but just ask the Spirit to instruct you on that and to show you if there should be a difference. Well, secondly, we see then where it moves directly into this protection for the representation of God's image in verses 17 through 23. And the reason we can see that this belongs together, that it's not just a totally separate thought or separate incident of God's instruction, is because we see at the end that he comes back to verse 23, so Moses spoke to the people and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and they executed him and so on. And so we see this is all one context. So why is that so important? Well, the protection of the representation of God's image. It's an extension of the same idea. Just as God's name represents him, so does, in another way, every human being. See, killing a human is very different from killing an animal. God makes that clear in these verses. God makes a clear distinction between the value of a human's life and that of an animal. Let's look at verses 17 through 18 and then 21. In 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. Yeah, I ran over your sheep, so I'm going to replace it with one of my own sheep. All right? So you replace it life for life, animal for animal. If anyone injures a neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. We see throughout the whole code of the law that there are allowances made for things that happen by accident versus things that are done with malice. And we don't have any record to it being as literal as plucking out an eye because somebody damaged somebody's eye, but we don't know. Many Hebrew scholars believe that that portion there was kind of an idiom, that was an expression indicating equality. You know, what we would say today, tit for tat, you know? So the same kind of, the judgment's supposed to fit the crime, in other words. There's supposed to be inequality. And there are many instances where we see where the Bible allows for monetary recompense for damages done. I don't know whether it was ever done literally or not, or if this was an expression, I can't say for sure. That's a bit of history that doesn't necessarily guide what we do today, because once again, we're not living under the covenantal law. So we'll learn that perhaps when we get to heaven, exactly how that was carried out. But you can see that God is interested in even justice. So there's no over-the-top retribution for things. And so he's placing value, different value on different types of offenses. And he highlights specifically that to kill a human, to murder a human, should result in the death penalty. And that's distinct from killing somebody's animal. And we see also that he distinguished between murder and injury, as we see there in verses 19 through 20, that he doesn't treat, you know, somebody chopping off somebody's arm the same as killing them, and so there's a different level of retribution there. Verse 21, again, whoever kills, he comes back, he recaps, whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. I'm just making it very clear, that distinction. So I react every time somebody refers to humans as animals, or use language like, you know, comparing humans to versus other animals or other lower life, you know, forms of animals and so on and so forth. According to God's word, humans are distinctly different from animals. I am not an animal. I'm not descended from an ape. You might be, but I'm not. No, I don't believe that you are. If you're a human being, you are distinctly a result of God's unique creation as an image bearer of God. Scripture is very clear that humans are unique. We see that in Genesis 9:6. We see the unique value of a human comes from the one whose image they bear. That's point B. The unique value of a human comes from the one whose image they bear, and we see that borne up at the very beginning, way back in Genesis 9:6, where God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." So this standard was already established. This is interesting. This standard was established prior to the establishment of God's unique relationship with Israel and giving him the covenantal law. So we would say that this supersedes even the covenantal law. This is something that stands as a universal standard of God. It's universal and timeless. As long before God called Abraham, he said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." For, here's the reason, God made man in his own image. There is a distinction between people and animals, and that distinction is that human beings are made uniquely to reflect something special about God's own person, his own nature. Now, the use of the word image does not, as we think of it, mean a picture or a statue or a carving or something like that. It's a likeness that doesn't have anything to do with our faces. There is a likeness of us to God in that he has given us, as it says in the first chapters of Genesis, it breathed into us a living soul. And the fact that it's clear that our soul is going to then be eternal. We have a self-consciousness that is different than any animals. We can reflect thoughtfully about ourselves and the things around us, not purely by instinct. We can relate to God. We can understand things about God. We are distinctly different. We have a conscience and a will and a self-awareness that no animal has. And these are things that reflect the character and the nature of God in a way that no animal possesses. And so, as image bearers of God, God places the highest value on human beings. Now, he doesn't say Jewish people. He never says Christian people. He never says the people who worship me rightly are the ones who bear my image and deserve this ultimate respect. No, it's just any human being. So whether a person believes what you believe or does things that you like or not, they are bearing the image of God and therefore deserve the highest, the utmost of regard as far as their personal worth. Now, of course, we bring in all the rest of the counsel of Scripture as to how certain actions bring certain judgment. And sometimes we're called upon to be involved in that. But at the core of the way we look at other people, there should be an appreciation for the image of God, a reverence for the image of God in every human being. We don't worship the people, but we revere how God has revealed himself, something of himself in human beings. So that is why God connected his demand for execution. We see in verse 21b, when he says, whoever kills a person shall be put to death, he connects that to his own name and reputation as we move into verse 22. He says, you shall have the same rule for everyone, but then he says, I am Yahweh your God. Why does he make that statement? Because he's connecting the dots of the value of human life to the value of who he is. Because the human bears the image of God. And so as his name represents him, so does humanity. So do people. So God is protecting the representation of his own image in people by placing a unique value on human life. An interesting passage. We see here, it's kind of an interesting disruption to the flow of things in this book, right? It's law, law, law. It's instruction, instruction, instruction. You shall do this, and you shall do it this way, and so on. And we do get those interjections here. And so the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And that's good to see that there's this general summary that they're following instructions at this point. But now we have this interjection of this little bit of drama with this individual. And we see a little hint, we get a little glimpse into the application of these laws that God's giving, a real situation. And we see that God took his laws seriously and wanted his people to do the same. So once again, we now come to this point where we say, okay, now exactly how do all these things apply to us? Because we are not Israel. We do not live under the covenant. We don't live on the Mosaic law. We are different today. But as we look at these things, what do they tell us about God and his values? What principles do we apply to our lives, and how can we do so faithfully? Well, we've already seen God considers his name to be a reflection of him, or it's a reference to him. And so to disregard his name, to use it too flippantly, to use it irreverently, means to not take him seriously. It means to show him disrespect or disregard at the very least. That can apply to us today. But what about the representation of God and his image in other people? Shouldn't that inform the way that we interact with other people, the way that we see people? There should be no room. Yes, we are to use discernment. We are to use judgment. We are to apply righteousness. God says that he gives those in authority the sword for a reason, to carry out justice. And there are judgments. There are things that are to be done that are tough things. But there should be no room for anyone who knows the true and living God and knows anything about him through his word, no room for any kind of prejudice whatsoever based on ethnicity, background, financial situation. There's no hierarchy of people when it comes to their personal value that can be altered or affected by these other factors. Every human being bears the image of God. And we take the Bible very literally here in Tiller, unless it's clear from the text that it's meant to be figurative speech or some other form, poetry or something like that, but it's very clear in the text when that's the case. And so when something is delivered as straightforward narrative or instruction, we take it very literally. And we see very clearly in the Old Testament that it is narrative describing that God made Adam and Eve and that from them sprang every other human being. And then we had a little bit of a bottleneck. We had a little bit of a choke point at the flood, where it came to Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And so every human being that we see from any part of the world today, according to the Bible's description, is a descendant of those people. And so the variations that we see today are merely external things. Little differences, really. And in fact, scientists even tell us that the things that make up the genetic code that make up the differences of face shapes and nose shapes and eyes and hair color and skin color and things like that are the tiniest, tiniest fraction of a percent of the whole genetic code that makes up a person. So the things that seem so obvious and glaring and different to us are nothing in regard to the whole person. All we have is people whose genetic code was isolated as they broke apart from the Tower of Babel, went to different parts of the world. They took their bit of genetic code with their family, and that eliminated other elements. And so you have people in different parts of the world with different color skin and different color hair and different color eyes and different shapes of noses or whatever it might be, jaw lines and so on and so forth, but all created in the image of God. Therefore, all to be regarded as having the highest personal worth, the highest value as a person. So, will we, as part of our community, take ownership of the responsibility of protecting the personal worth of human beings? And as much as we have the ability to vote or to speak up, will we stand for the image of God in other people, stand against any type of prejudicial treatment of others? Again, that's not to say that we don't carry out justice, but we're talking about the value of people as they represent God. So these are the summaries in regard to these things to think about. First of all, does your speech reflect a genuine, heartfelt reverence for God? Are you, in other words, jealous for God's reputation? And show that even in the way that you speak. Now, let me just meddle a tiny bit. I don't stand in judgment of other people. I don't have a ledger. Oh, I heard that person say such and such and so on, and oh, maybe we should bring them up for, you know, discipline. We don't do that over things like this. But let's consider the principle that is here, and if we want to walk in fellowship with God and honor Him and hold Christ in our hearts to be most dear, let's consider. Sometimes even a euphemism, you know, gosh, that word doesn't have any other meaning. It's not a real word other than to substitute for one letter in reference to God. So it's just been our family standard. We don't say, oh my gosh, either, because you kind of know what you're about to say and just chose not to say at the very end. Right? Again, I'm not trying to dictate anything to anybody's lives. I'm asking you to consider these things as we seek to be people who reflect what God's values are. If we're jealous for His reputation, then we should hold His name in highest regard and be so careful in the way that we use it. Now, those words in and of themselves are not evil words, are they? Oh my God. There might be an occasion where that's perfectly appropriate, where that's exactly what you should say. If you're in the midst of a dire situation, you might say, oh my God, please help me, because you're actually calling upon God. Great. If you're calling upon God, use His name. But if what you are saying has nothing to do with that, and you're not even considering that God is actually hearing you when you call upon His name, then that might be disrespectful. Consider it. And it's not just that expression. You can apply that, obviously, more broadly as you seek the Spirit's guidance. Secondly, do you treat other people as valued bearers of God's image? In other words, do you recognize the unique God-given value of human life and personhood? Now, that not only has application when it comes to social prejudices or class prejudices and things like that, ethnicity and so on, but what about babies that haven't been born yet? I will not use the word fetus to describe a human baby in the womb. It's my personal conviction and by point of application. Okay? Because that term is used to dehumanize that individual. From the point of conception, that is a person who bears the image of God. What about the elderly person who no longer knows where they are and what's going on around them? And people want to say, oh, well, they're just not enjoying any quality of life anymore. It would be the merciful thing to put them out of their misery. Or, you know, they're a burden on our society. You know, it stretches our resources to care for people. You know, it's not our fault that we just are healthier these days and live longer lives and so on and so forth. And now it's straining, you know, society's resources. You know, maybe we should consider euthanizing some individuals when they're just not really enjoying quality of life anymore, not really contributing to society. This is happening. It seems like a horrible idea, and yet this is happening around other parts of the world and being talked about in legislation in our country today. The question isn't whether or not a person is convenient or inconvenient. The question is about their personal value as someone who bears the image of God. How can you devalue the image of God based on age or development or capacity or ethnicity, or skin or hair or eyes or any of these things? So God has left us in this world to be salt and light. I mean, if there was nothing more for us to do but to accept the truth and have our souls saved so that we can go to heaven, God could just take us to heaven immediately upon the point of making the decision of salvation, just take us to heaven. So what are we still here for? Are we not to be salt and light in this world? So I know that, you know, from my background, being a very conservative Baptist background, there was kind of a reticence to talk about social issues in the way that, you know, talking about prejudice or talking about caring for, you know, people in need and everything like that. And it's like, no, it's just all we should care about is the gospel. I disagree. The gospel is preeminent, but there are other important things where God has called us to be salt and light in this world, and we should stand up to that responsibility. We should step up. And as we have opportunity, yes, we answer people graciously and with humility, as we're told. We give an answer for the truth, for the hope that we hold on to. We want to share the gospel at every opportunity. We don't go around wagging our fingers at people and just going, judgment, judgment, judgment. I don't appreciate those people who are supposedly street corner preaching who are just saying, you're going to hell! You know, well, it's true, but how is that going to reach a person? How is that going to help them understand that God has offered this great gift of mercy and grace, that they can be forgiven, that God considers them to be an individual of great worth because He created them in His image? And so how do we relate to people? How do we view people? What does our speech say? What do our actions say about our regard for God through His name and through His image that is reflected in other people? I just want to challenge you to join me in asking God to give us clarity as to the little decisions that we make from day to day and the things that we say and the way that we relate to people. Are we honoring God in those things? Let's pray.